psalm. I really got to be good friends with it a few weeks ago before Thanksgiving. It's a great psalm to kind of follow Thanksgiving, though, so that we don't lose sight of the importance of giving thanks. That's really the encouragement in this psalm, is to give thanks. It's a little bit longer, so hang in there as we read it. We're going to read through it once, and then we'll go ahead and talk through the things we always do when we look at a psalm. We'll look at, see if author or the historical setting are noted, and then we're going to dive into the structure and how it's divided. So try and key in. If you hear things repeated or notice some of the flow of the psalm, I'll be asking you about that in a moment. From the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands from east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquity, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commands and raises the stormy wind which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their souls melt because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. I think we'll actually do structure first and then look at the setting. So as we read through this whole thing, were there parts of the structure, repeated elements that stuck out to you as we read through? Okay. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. Where are the moments that we see that? Yes. And we'll say verse 1 as well. Not an exact, but very close. That entire verse is repeated, those 4 specifically, and 5 times. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Okay, any other observations? Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Okay. Can you point out what you're thinking there, Gary? Absolutely. So there are 4 parallel stories here. Sorry, those squares went a little wonky, but that's the idea. There are 4 parallel stories. So, yeah, a human plight or a dilemma. Prayer, where they cry out. That's an identical verse all throughout. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of distresses. Brief description of how he delivered them, and then the response, or the desired response, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Okay, so there's our kind of 4 movements, at least in this first section. So then that leaves a little bit here at the end, doesn't it? Verses 33 through 43, where that doesn't fit with the previous movements that have been happening in the song. So what do you see in verses 33 through 43 that might clue us into its flow? Okay, so yes, his interaction with nature in through verse 38, 33 through 38. Sorry, I'm... Yes. Yeah, it all works together. Absolutely. But we do... Brandon's right. That's a good observation that we have rivers and wilderness and water and all these very earth-centric things. And there's... First, he starts out negatively, and then he moves positively. So God can take a river and turn it into a desert. And then in verse 35, he can also take a desert and turn it into a river. So Brandon used the word sovereignty. That's a good word to describe it. His providence, his rule. In nature and then in people. So 39 through 42. You have the negative, where he pours contempt on princes. And then the positive, where the poor are set on high. So he can take high people and put them low. And he can take low people and set them high. Much like he does with the nature. So you're right. It starts with nature and then describes within humanity. And then we have our conclusion, you could say, at the end. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. So why loving kindness? Have we seen that before? If the point of the psalm is to understand the loving kindness of the Lord, then you would think that would be described throughout the psalm. Have you seen it elsewhere? Yes. So why in the world it's not written that way in this translation, I don't know. It's frustrating. It should be. This is the point of the song. The point is his loving kindness. So yes, his mercy there in verse 1. You're really close. It's right before that. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. That's the same word. So we have three different translations of the same word here. Don't know why. I wish I knew more sometimes about the process of translation, because I'm no magnificent, ancient language scholar, but that's the point of the song right there. So communicate it, let it come through in your translation. Yeah, so he starts out with this call to praise. Oh, all of you, you people of God, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He is, that's just your normal, general word for good in the Old Testament. It's tov. He says, give thanks for he is good. Why? Because his loving kindness endures forever. Now, I say it all the time, so you say it back to me. What's the loving kindness of God? Why is this such a specific and beautiful word throughout the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament? What is this word? Grace. It's a specific aspect of his love. It's his loyal love. It is everlasting, and he says it endures forever. But the particular characteristic of this love is that it's tied to his covenant giving. So when God gives a covenant and he shows affection to those under that covenant, that's his chesed. That's his loyal love. And the reason that we have such confidence in his love for us is because he promised it to us. So this love is tied to the veracity of his word, of his trustworthiness. If his loving kindness is gone, then so are his promises. So this is his love that's really precious to his people under his promise. So that kind of love, it's sometimes it's mercy, sometimes it's loving kindness. I like the translation, his loyal love, because it reminds us of the fact that it's related to something he's promised to us. So that endures forever. That's the theme of the song. So we get to see time and time again throughout the song various ways in which his loyal love has been displayed. That raises the question, and a lot of conversations happened around the psalm about the setting. What historical setting is this referring to? Many people would trace this to particular events in Israel's history, each one telling a particular event. Some of those seem pretty clear. Some of them seem a little bit fuzzy. Some people would argue this is following them back out of exile. So this is like their freedom from exile back into the promised land. Again, some of those seem kind of clear. Some of them seem fuzzy. I'm not convinced of any particular argument necessarily, but I think he's intending for us to come away from this psalm with the last verse. That if we are wise, we'll see this song, we'll sing this song, and we'll learn from it about the loving kindness of God. So I don't know that all of them at least are particularly tied to a singular event or that he's following a movement necessarily. But I think it's more general principles that this is how God works in history. So let's finish off verses 1-3. So this call to sing, call to praise, because of the goodness of God and because of his loving kindness. Circle good there too, because that's going to come up. So the first example in this introduction, what is it about God's interaction with us that shows his loving kindness to us? Redemption. So that's the category of people that he's talking about in this song. So let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say what? Well, say I'm redeemed. Say that God redeemed me, that his loving kindness has been set upon me. And then he just describes where he's redeemed people from, whom he's redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from all directions, from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. This word south is technically from over the seas. And most people have just translated it instead to be from the south, because it kind of completes the directional picture. But it's from for the east and from the west, from the north and from over the seas. It doesn't matter. So from all different places, he has brought them out. He has redeemed them. He has freed them from the hand of their enemies. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about that in four different ways. And the first example that he gives is the wanderers. So we have these wanderers who are wandering in a desolate way. They don't have direction. They have found no city to dwell in. So they are hungry and they are thirsty, so much so that their souls are fainting in them. Pretty desperate plight. And so what he does here is, in the movement, what's beautiful about the psalm, I think, is that as they cry out and God delivers them out of their distresses, it gives us a vivid description of the way in which God delivered them. And the way in which God delivered them always points very specifically to the need that they had, the direct need that they had. And it's pretty neat to watch this all play out. So this sounds like this problem, the wandering in the desert, sounds like it fits the wilderness wandering very well. Maybe he's not talking about that specifically, because there were multiple times, multiple settings, multiple individuals even that were lost. But he's talking about wandering in the desert. So it sounds pretty specifically like that historical setting. They didn't know the way to go, and they had no home. They didn't have direction. They were lost, as it were, wandering around. And because of that, they had no sustainable food or water. And so they were hungry, they were thirsty and exhausted, and their vitality was drained. They were done. And so in the ones we've highlighted orange, their cries, the direction of their cry matters, does it not? That it was to the Lord. And the position from which they cry matters, that it was in their trouble that they cried. And it is sadly ironic often to look at the parallel between those two. Often the trouble directs us to cry out to the Lord. It exposes what we've been trusting. It exposes what perhaps we've been resting in and drives us to a better thing, to the ultimate, the most high thing to rest in, namely God. So they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivers. That's the movement every time. They cry, and he delivers. So how does God deliver those who are wandering in the wilderness? Well, the first problem is that they didn't know where to go. They were wandering in a desolate way. And so, instead of wandering, he leads them forth by the right way. Very specific answer to a very specific prayer. Not only that, first, they had no city to dwell in. Now he leads them in the right way that they might go to a city, to a dwelling place. So what should they do in response to this very specific answer to their prayer? They should give thanks. That would be the proper response to answered prayer, because the Lord has shown to them that he is loyally loving them. And he's demonstrated to everyone. I mean, this description of men, oh, that men would give thanks, and then to the children of men, that's not specific to Israel. He's saying that I've demonstrated my loyal love. I've demonstrated it to everyone. I've shown the world how I love my people. And it would be the proper response, as some did, for everyone to respond with faith in this God who shows loyal love, and that they would give thanks to him. Now, he continues after every call to give thanks with a further description of why we ought to do that. And in this case, he rounds out the answer to their prayer. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. So what was the result of their wandering in a desolate place with no city? Well, they were hungry and thirsty, and their soul fainted. And now they are satisfied, they are filled, and it's their soul that is filled. So it's this really beautiful, like, look, every need that they had, he addressed very specifically. Let's look at the second setting. So first we had the wanderers, and now we have those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons. So we have prisoners. Now, it's important in this setting to note as well why they are prisoners. As you look at the text, what do you see? They rebelled. It's a pretty strong accusation about the reason for their chains, the reason for their imprisonment. It was because of their sin. And he states their sin in a really strong way. They rebelled against the words of God. That will be significant later. And they despised the counsel of the Most High God. It's helpful sometimes to have what we might view as little rebellions or little sins or little discontentments revealed for what they truly are. That when we choose ourselves, when we choose our sin over what God has called us to do, what he has asked us to do, that is despising the counsel of the Most High God. It's condemnable. Like, it's very dangerous. And that was the reason that they were put into chains. We'll look at this a little bit, the start of our sort of December series, starting this week in the book of Habakkuk. And this is, we see this play out, that chains is something that God uses to punish his people and ultimately to deliver them, to draw them back to himself. So this is the situation. They're sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. This is vivid. If death is as dark as it gets, and a shadow is something darker than that which is casting the shadow, then you have the deepest darkness depicted here. The shadow of death. Pretty dark. Bound in affliction and irons. Therefore, so going back to because of their sin, this would continue on the idea. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. It's very reminiscent of Ecclesiastes. When it says that the tears of the oppressed, they're weeping and there is no one there to observe their sorrows because God has turned from them. There is no one left. So what do? Because of their trial, because of this dilemma, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble and he saves them out of their distresses. What particular distress? Well, he brings them, if they were sitting in darkness, he brings them out of darkness and the shadow of death. And then he breaks their chains in pieces. So if they were in affliction and irons, then God now breaks their chains in pieces. You see, every issue that was laid out before them and brought before God in prayer, that was how he specifically chose to answer. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, broke their chains in pieces. Oh, the response of this should be that we would give thanks to the Lord for his loyal love and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Because again, as it's repetition of the chains being broken, he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Does this remind you of a hymn that we sing? It reminded me of the third verse of And Can It Be? It says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So you have first the wilderness wanderers, and now you have these imprisoned people. Sounds a lot like an exile. Certainly could just be general affliction, but it sounds like the exile. And God answers their prayer as they cry out in their trouble. Let's look at the third movement. This is the description. I think I'm of fools. So we have wilderness wanderers, we have prisoners, and we have fools. Fools, why? Fools because of their transgression. And because of their iniquities were afflicted. So there again we have revealed the problem being sin. Sin exposed. That's the reason that their folly is demonstrated to us. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. We know from Proverbs, and we quote this, at least the first half of the verse pretty often, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The second half of the verse is, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And that's precisely what the Israelites did and what we do when we reject the counsel of the Most High, is we play the fool. We choose sin rather than the words of the Most High. I don't know what particular historical event this would be tied to. This is one that seems to flow more poetically, and I'll sort of point out the structure that I believe is here at the end when we get through all four. because it's difficult to know exactly what he's talking about, but because of their sin, it moved them to abhor food. They couldn't eat, and because of this, they drew near to the gates of death. They were wasting away in their rebellion. As they wasted away in their rebellion, God chooses to save them out of their distress when they cry out to the Lord in trouble. And so what does he do? He sends his word to heal them, and he delivers them from their destructions. So the destructions would be tied with afflictions, and the healing would be tied with the fact that they had no food and were being drawn close to death. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his loyal love and for his wonderful works to the children of men. He moves now beyond, like further into application. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. One thing to note before we zero in on verse 22. What is it that healed these fools? What was it that they had earlier rejected that caused this sin, or that had caused this pain? His words. The counsel of the Most High they rebelled against, or they despised, and the words of God they rebelled against. How does God heal them? He sends his word to them. Two other just really primary times that this sort of concept is used, that the word of God is used, would be Isaiah 55 and then John 1, where we have, well, if you flip over to Isaiah 55, this is the salvation oracle, the oracle of God being sent to save them. In Isaiah 55 verse 11, he says, verse 10, let's go back one. Isaiah 55, verse 10 says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, and it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And then perhaps even more familiar is the very beginning of the book of John, as he starts out describing very vividly for us who this word is. "In the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Verse 14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So I think you do see patterned throughout here that deliverance comes via the word of God. And ultimately, the word of God is represented in the word made flesh, the man Jesus Christ. So it's just another neat thing poetically that's working through here is the rejection of the word causing great pain, and then receiving the word producing great healing in them. So, response has been the same. So what we highlighted green is just giving thanks to the Lord. But he moves beyond that into what could have been a private praise service. Now is required that we go beyond that, that we praise in front of other people. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. The sacrifice of thanksgiving is identified in Leviticus chapter 7. It was a voluntary sacrifice, and it was one that was motivated by gratitude. It was also one that, instead of being completely burnt up, was shared between the Lord, as it were, as the one receiving the sacrifice. And part of it went to the priest to eat, part of it went to the worshiper to eat, and then the worshiper took the majority of the sacrifice home to cook and to have with his family, right? To actually share in a communal feast. Why? Because he wanted to show others that he was grateful. He wanted to show others the faithful works of God, and he did that by actually having a feast together and recounting the wonderful works of God. So that's what this is calling us to do. Not necessarily to have a sacrifice, but certainly to bring the praise of God before other people and not just have it be an internal thing. Fourth and final example here is these seafarers, those who go down to the sea in ships, perhaps merchants, and because they do business on great waters. Now, what happens here? Well, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. What are the works of the Lord? Well, God commands and raises a stormy wind, and they get firsthand the might of God in their face. He commands and raises the stormy wind, and then the wind lifts up the waves, and then the waves lift up the seafarers. So it's just this, one leads to the other. As God calls one, it causes another, and it causes another. And what happens is up and down these seafarers go, terrified. Their soul melts because of this trouble. A little bit reminiscent of the Jonah account. They reel to and fro, and they stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. This wit's end is their wisdom is confused. Their practices in life, these things that they're good at, these are sailors. They know how to sail a ship. They know how to do the rigging and get everything set up so it's going exactly where it needs to go. And in the middle of this storm, the might of God, the wonders of God, have caused everything that they knew to be completely scattered. And they don't know the way forward. They're at their wit's end. Their wisdom is upended. Now, this whole situation isn't really common to life in Israel. It is in the sense that they're seafarers in Galilee. But as far as going out on great waters, they're not doing a whole lot of that. They're not like merchant type people. So what this specifically is referring to, I'm not sure. It could be a Nineveh-like situation. Others would say that those that argue for the exile are arguing that this is their journey back from exile. Not sure, but what it does do is that it does display the faithful love of God to hear his people and to bring them out of their distresses. So once again, if the storm is the problem, then God calms the storm. If the waves were terrifying, well, he brings its waves to be quiet. And if their soul was melting, now they are glad because the waves are quiet. And then once again, we have God guiding them to their desired haven. So I think the way that these four are working is that first you have an illustration of people lost in nature. You've got the desert. And the solution ultimately is God guiding them through the desert. And then you have these two in the middle are the problem. The problem is when people reject the words of God. The first one displays that it leads you into captivity, where he frees you. But the second one, as we noted throughout, if when they receive the words of God, then it brings healing. And then that's bookended at the end with this other description in nature, first in the desert, now in the deep, where they're lost, overwhelmed. And what does he do? Well, he has to calm the waves so that he can lead them. So I think that's the way that the four are working together poetically. And now they're led through a quiet storm. Oh, well, the storm is quieted. So it reminds us, too, of the Gospels where Christ, just the commander of the seas, causes a storm. That part's not described, but then he also calms it. So the response, same. Give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. He takes us a step further in this praising. He says, let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people. and praise him in the company of the elders. So it is appropriate for us, it is advantageous for us to express our thankfulness in such a way that it spills over to other people. And in the process, our own sense of gladness and pleasure and rejoicing, even our nearness to God, increases and is multiplied as more people are grown and established in their faith because of the faithful works of God. So it's kind of like this ripple effect, that an act of thanksgiving, as we exalt him in the assembly, that it sends out these ripples of joy or gratitude, and they continue to expand, which brings more glory to God and more blessing to other people. So it's just I think we can get creative about this. And it begs the question, how then should I give thanks to other people? Certainly it's in a word. Certainly it's in a conversation. Maybe it's other ways too. Maybe it's a more creative sacrifice of praise, where we bring before God's people what he's done for us and seek to have that spread. So that's the way these first four pieces are working together. Now let's just look at the end. We've got about 10 minutes. Here he turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground. A fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. So thankfully, in a helpful way, he gives us once again the reason that God might take something productive and turn it into something dry. Well, because of sin. So this would be a warning to the wicked. This would be a warning to those who are prospering. Again, Ecclesiastes comes to mind. Proverbs comes to mind. Some psalms come to mind that just wonder and question at the prosperous nature of wicked people. How they seem fat, how they seem happy, how it seems like all goes well. And then you look at this poor afflicted man. Well, here's a warning. All of your prosperity can quite quickly turn into a desert. Someone can lose everything in a venture. And that's the hand of God at play. This speaks to his providence. And contrarily, he can do the opposite. He can turn a wilderness into a pool of water. And dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place. Does this remind you of anything else in the psalm? These few verses. Well, let's see. I want to be here. In the first scenario. So you have these wilderness wanderers. And what do they need? Well, they're hungry and they're thirsty and they don't have a city. And here, now he ties that in, where we have water, food, and a home. The same things. Then he describes it in greater detail in 37 and 38. That land, that city that he's given to them, actually ends up producing for them. So they sow fields and plant vineyards that they may yield a fruitful harvest. And he blesses them and they multiply greatly. And he doesn't let their cattle decrease. So he's used this place that he's given them to continue blessing them. Speaking back to what Brandon was saying, that this is his providence in nature. He can do whatever he wants with what he's made. And this would be a description of, instead of the wickedness, then a blessing for the righteous. That he can take the prosperity of the wicked and he can give to the emptiness of the righteous. Then he describes that in actual people with 39 through 42. This 39 and 40, it's really clear what he's saying, but not super clear who he's saying it about. So we have this, when someone's brought low through now, and not sin, but through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, then we have quite clearly what God does. God is going to pour contempt on princes. So someone that's high being brought low. Is this a prince of Israel that's turned on God, that's rejected the oracles of God? Or perhaps that's certainly how they ended before the exile. Maybe that's it. Maybe he's talking about the princes of the land that oppress God's people. Whoever it is, it's wicked people that God, again, same pattern, is bringing low. And what does he do? He causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. So this whole ending harkens back to that first wilderness scenario. So this person that thinks they're on the right path, in fact, they're a prince, which means they have a city. It means they have stuff about them. They're a leader. And now all that stuff is taken, their city is taken, and they're thrown into the wilderness only to wander with no direction. There's no way forward. And yet, the opposite is also true, that the poor, he exalts. The poor, the righteous one, he sets on high, far from affliction. This is inaccessibly high. Out of trouble's reach, God places the poor man. And he makes the poor man's families like a flock. So much like the nature increased in the first one, the cattle wasn't let decrease. Now also the families, the people, are actually growing like the animals, like the flock. And the righteous, the result of this is that the righteous see that. They look at God bringing people up and bringing people down and rewarding righteousness and punishing wickedness, and it causes rejoicing. But there's not only a response by the righteous, there's also a response by the wicked. All of iniquity stops its mouth, which is where words come from. They no longer speak. They can't speak against the righteous anymore. So you have this whole kind of, I guess, symphony of loving kindness, you could say, of all these various ways that throughout human history, God has been faithful to his people. Faithful to deliver them from times where they were lost or things were dry, right? The despair of the desert, bondage to sin and to their enemies, this foolish rebellion where they rejected the word, danger in the deep, maybe danger from nature. All of these moments in time that we can look back and say, God's been faithful. God's shown us his love. So the response is that it's a fewfold. One, we should be people of praise, starting out in verse two, because we're redeemed. We can recall his redemption in our life, that he's called us from east and west and north and overseas or south. He's called us from all over, freed us from the enemy. We should be people of praise, not only privately, but also publicly, because that public praise, it has this reverberating effect where it moves other people as well, and they see God's work in your life. They see his loyal love to you and are reminded of his loyal love to them. But not only should we be people of praise, I think this psalm pretty clearly shows us that we should also be people of prayer. Because in this psalm, what was it? Well, it was prayer that always was the prerequisite, as it were, to the deliverance of God out of distress. They cried out in the middle of their troubles. And so raise your voice. Raise your voice not only in praise, but also in prayer. In the middle of the difficulty, cry out. If we are wise, and here's the contrast, again, that proverbial Proverbs 1 contrast between the wise and the fool. If we are wise, that's the conclusion, then we will hear this song. We will observe this song. We will heed it. And then we will begin to understand the faithful love of God. So don't believe that God loves you, or struggling to believe that he's faithful, that he's still there. We'll hear that in Habakkuk this Sunday. Where are you? Like, everything's dark. Everything's wrong. He says, no, it's not. He's been faithful, and he will be faithful again. And the ultimate foundational rock that we can stand on in his loving is his loving kindness, which reminds us not only that he's a touchy-feely, I love you God, but a promise-keeping God. And so anything that he has said, he will do in love for his people. So that's kind of the reminder of Psalm 107. Hope is an encouragement to you. I've really enjoyed thinking about this throughout this time of year that points us towards Thanksgiving. So why don't we respond to this song with a few songs of our own? Let's just sing two songs. And Can It Be? Because I wanted to reflect on that verse 3 as it came through. And then This Is My Father's World. So if you have your hymnals, And Can It Be is number 1.